a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it is truth, that it is a word that speaks of your Son from beginning to end, and it speaks to our needs. And we pray this morning, as we have Christmas in mind, that we would understand that you proclaimed the good news of Christmas long before you sent your Son into the world, in order that people might have hope. Father, we need hope today in this broken world. So bless us this morning and make us a blessing, that we might take this message of hope to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's only 9 days till Christmas. Hard to believe. And as we approach Christmas, we're reminded again of the stark contrasts that we regularly experience in the 21st century. The joy we have as we celebrate the birth of God's Son, and yet that joy is so deeply different from the pain and sorrow of much that goes on in this world. The events of the past couple of weeks, and especially the past few days, have served to remind us again of the darkness and the hopelessness of this fallen world apart from the grace and power of God. On December 1st, a football player with the NFL's Kansas City Chiefs fatally shot his girlfriend and then took his own life. On December 8th, a player with the Dallas Cowboys crashed his car while intoxicated, resulting in the death of his teammate. Then the day before yesterday, a lone gunman entered an elementary school in Newtown, Connecticut, proceeded to kill 20 children and several adults before turning his weapon on himself. Whenever this kind of evil occurs, people invariably begin making comments like, "If God is good, why does he allow these kinds of things?" Or, "I can't believe in a God who allows so much suffering in the world." Or, "Why doesn't God do something about the evil that keeps happening?" And what people fail to see is that the problem of evil people includes all of us. And none of us wants God to start with us when he deals with evil. We all love our freedom and our independence. We want him to stop evil, but we don't want him to take away our freedom. And we fail to see that the problem is really at the level of the human heart. As the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But just as importantly, most people fail to see that God has done something about the evil in this world. Of course, the problem of evil is really the problem of sin. It's the problem of the rebellious human heart that refuses to submit to its creator and shakes its fist in his face and says, "Get out of my life, God. I want to run my own life and do my own thing." What we are about to celebrate in a few days is the coming of God's Son into the world. What we need to remind ourselves is that the Son came into the world to deal with the problem of man's sin and evil. He came to change corrupt, selfish human hearts. And until we enter a personal relationship with God through his Son, we have no hope, and we are without God in this world. But there is hope, because the Son of God has made atonement for sin by sacrificing himself on the cross of Calvary, and all who turn to him find life and purpose and peace with God and hope to carry on. That is the message of the Bible. It's the message of both the New Testament and the Old Testament. The people of ancient Israel had the same need for hope, the same yearning for peace that we all have. And the compassionate God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, spoke peace to them centuries before the birth of his Son, that they might have hope to carry on in a world full of evil, as we are also in a world full of evil. And that brings us to our text this morning, which is really the gospel in the Old Testament, a word of hope from the prophet Isaiah, which teaches us that the promise of God's coming King gives the only hope of salvation to a lost and dying world. And the events of the past week or two have reminded us all too clearly that our world is lost and dying. But this text is the message of Christmas, and it was spoken 7 centuries before the birth of the Son of God. So I invite you to consider together with me the message of hope that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. Looking at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 11, we see the promise of a coming king. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There is a promise here of a coming king. Now the setting is important. Just to briefly explain it, the nation of Judah, the southern tribes, were afraid. And they were afraid because of an alliance of Ephraim, the northern tribes, who no longer were walking with God. Ephraim had formed an alliance with Syria, and together they planned to attack Judah. But God speaks through the prophecy of his servant Isaiah and tells them that he will overthrow both Syria and Ephraim by using the mighty Assyrians. Don't confuse Syria and Assyria. The Assyrians. And by the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, God will also discipline and correct his people in Judah. But God assures his people that he will stop the Assyrians outside of Jerusalem. And when he has finished his work of disciplining his people, he will destroy the armies of Assyria. And in chapter 10, just before our passage, in fact, in verse 33, the destruction of the Assyrian army is likened to the cutting down of a great forest, where the great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. Instead of a vast and mighty forest, the army of Assyria will be like a field of stumps. And this is fulfilled. We read about it in the Chronicles of the Kings. We also read about it later in Isaiah in chapter 37, where we read in verses 36 and 37, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home." So we have this prophecy and we have the fulfillment. God will use Assyria to discipline Judah. He will punish and destroy Ephraim and Syria. And then he will punish Assyria as well. And all of this leads us into chapter 11, where the Lord contrasts the flattened forest of Assyria, the Assyrian army, likened to a field of stumps because it's been cut down, but they are contrasted with the house of David, the weak house of David, which at this time was but a shadow of its former self. We think of the glories of King David and King Solomon. But at this point in time, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah rather, were not walking with God all that much. And the house of David was weak and just a shadow of its former self. And so it too is likened to a mere stump, all that remained of a majestic tree. We have to remember that the house of David was the hope of Judah. God had promised a deliverer, a king, from the line of David who would rule Israel forever and lead them to blessing and prosperity. But at this point, there doesn't seem to be much hope. The king of Israel was weak. He wasn't very godly, and the house of David is really but a stump. And yet, as we come to our text, we see that there is hope. We learn through the prophet that it is a stump that still has a seed of life in it, life that shows itself in the small shoot that grows out of the stump. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." For God's promise that David will never lack a man to sit on the throne over God's people had not been annulled, and it will be fulfilled. And so what we celebrate every Christmas is the fulfillment of that promise. The fulfillment of the yearning of God's people down through the centuries that the Messiah, the coming king, would indeed come. And of course, this is a fulfillment that is promised throughout the full of the Old Testament scriptures. God's word is true. The promise of a coming king has been fulfilled. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Things look hopeless, but God is not defeated. And so who is this shoot, this branch? Well, we see his identity here in verse 1 and again in verse 10. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots. In verse 10, he is also called the root of Jesse. He's the shoot and the root of Jesse. Who's Jesse, by the way? Jesse's the father of David. Jesse's the father of David. When we think of the shoot of Jesse, we think first of all of David himself. But this is long after David's time. But this one who's coming is called the shoot who springs forth from Jesse. But he's also called the root of Jesse. He is the shoot of Jesse, David's father. David's not mentioned here. In other words, he is not the shoot of David, the shoot of Jesse. This one who is the shoot of Jesse is David, but not the David that we know. He's another David, a greater David, a David who will fulfill the promises made to and about King David, a David who will be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of David, but also the Son of God. But it's very interesting because he is the shoot that springs forth from Jesse, but in verse 10 he's called the root of Jesse. The root is the source. He is the source of this man, Jesse, just an ordinary man in Judah from whom the king came. But the king, David, was a foreshadowing of a greater David, the shoot of Jesse, the true shoot of Jesse. But this one who is the shoot of Jesse is also the root of Jesse. How? How can he be both the root and the shoot? How can he be both the source and the offspring? Well, we think of our Lord's own words in Luke. In a similar situation, he spoke of his own relationship to David himself. And he asked the people, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? In other words, this coming king is both the son of David and the Lord of David. He is the Lord of David because he existed before David. He is the eternal Son of God who came into the world as the Son of David. Well, it is the same in his relationship to Jesse. He is both the offspring of Jesse and the source of Jesse. He is the eternal God become man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the root and the shoot of Jesse. He is the king that Israel was waiting for. And what do we learn about him in this prophecy? Well, we see his anointing in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah is speaking of the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be anointed by the very Spirit of God to carry out his mission. And so here we see his qualifications to be our king, to be our deliverer, our savior. The Spirit of God rests upon him. We're told in the New Testament that God gave him the Spirit without any reservation, without any limit. He is the one who has the fullness of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God fills him with wisdom and understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person in all of history who knows perfectly. He is our guide. He is our source of wisdom and understanding as we walk through this sick and confused world. He alone understands the mysteries of God and reveals them to his people. He who has seen me has seen the Father. What the Father has told me, this I speak to you. He is also anointed by the Spirit of counsel and might. He is all wise and counsels us for life. He is almighty and fights our battles, and he strengthens our hands for war. Of course, that points to the reality of the spiritual war that we're all involved in, the battle between good and evil. We've been reminded of the evil of the world just this week. But the Messiah is the champion, and he is invincible, and he will conquer all evil. And if we are his people, he has enlisted us in his army, and he has equipped us with the same Holy Spirit. We're also told that he is anointed with the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, as a man, walked in the knowledge and fear of God. He knew and loved God perfectly, and he did God's will perfectly, and he did so on our behalf. His fear of the Lord is his perfect love and obedience to God the Father. The idea of fearing God bothers you. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ feared God. It is that respect and desire to honor God that flows out of a love for God. And so he alone, in all of human history, of every human being who has ever lived or who ever will live, he alone obeyed God's law without deviating from it at the smallest point in word, thought, or deed. Thus he is a perfect and a sufficient Savior for sinful men. And no matter what sin you and I have committed, no matter how depraved and lost we are, Jesus Christ is able to save us. Because his love for God and his obedience to God are reckoned as ours when we put our trust in him and are joined to him by faith. He is the anointed Messiah, anointed by the Spirit of God. All of this prophesied 700 years before he was born. We also learn that he is the righteous judge, as we read of his righteous judgment in verses 3 through 5. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When we are devastated by the news of evil in this world, such as we've just heard, we need to understand that the judge is not asleep, and all will be called to account, and perfect justice will prevail. Isaiah stresses that this coming king will be God's appointed judge, and his judgment will be just, and it will be thorough. He will be fair, and he will bring justice to the oppressed, and he will execute perfect judgment on the wicked. How we need to be reminded of this truth, especially in these days in which we live. When evil seems to run wild and the wicked seem to get away with their wickedness, and when God's people are mocked and marginalized, we need to remember that our Lord is the judge, that he marks every transgression against the meek, and that vengeance belongs to him, and he will repay. You and I can persevere in standing for righteousness and in walking in humble obedience and in not giving up and in not giving in when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we know that the judge will vindicate his people. We know that no one will ever get away with their sin. We think of some people and we look at them in this life and we say, they've done wickedness and they've never been caught. Ah, but they will be. They will be. This is the promised coming king. And he is our very own Lord Jesus. Speaking of his birth, Phillips Brooks, in his hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, wrote, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The coming king, the root and the shoot of Jesse, the eternal Son of God, who is also the human Son of David, the anointed one, who is also the judge. Have your hopes and fears been met in the coming of this promised king? Have you met him for yourself? The promised coming king. But that leads us to ask, why did he come? And as we look at verses 6 through 9, we see the purpose of the coming king. In verses 6 through 9, the prophet gives us a picture of the world as it will be when the Messiah's mission is completely fulfilled. The wolf shall lie down, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Aren't you looking forward to that? When all the wickedness and sin and suffering and sorrow and pain and death of this world, the hostility and the conflict will be gone. When the Lord restores creation to what it is meant to be. Scholars and theologians and pastors and good Christian people all over the world differ on whether this is a picture of the millennial kingdom of Christ or the final eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, which Peter writes of in 2 Peter 3. I lean toward the latter, but ultimately it doesn't matter. For if it is the millennium, we know that the eternal state will be everything the millennial kingdom is and more. So this is still to come. The point is, it is the purpose of the Messiah, the anointed king, to restore all things to what they were in the original creation and far beyond that. Sin and its corrupt fruit of sickness and suffering and death will be destroyed, and true life will reign. We see the same picture as we go to the end of the scriptures and we read in Revelation 21 what the Messiah will accomplish. The Apostle John, in a vision, writes what he sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The Messiah's purpose, the purpose of the coming king, the king whose birth we celebrate, who has come and yet will come again. His purpose is to restore all things. The Father's purpose is to unite all things under Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1. But more than just restoring what was lost in the natural creation when man sinned, the ultimate purpose of our Lord's mission is seen in verse 9 in the second half of the verse, where it says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The peace and the harmony in creation that are represented here in this passage by the harmony between animals, animals that are natural enemies in this world, and a child playing among them, that peace and harmony all flow out of the knowledge of the Lord. Of course, the knowledge of the Lord was established by the work of Jesus Christ, because the knowledge of God is just another way of describing eternal life. The Lord said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, this place that is described here, this place of eternal blessedness, belongs to those and only to those who know the Lord. Those who've come to this place of knowing that they are part of the problem of evil of this world, and who've turned to Christ and cast themselves on His mercy alone, and who as a result have been reconciled to God through Christ. Such are the people who've begun to know the Lord, and they alone have eternal life, and they alone have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for those who are protected by faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And so as we We think at this time of year about Christmas and the birth of Christ. We celebrate the birth of the babe in Bethlehem in just a few days. Let us keep in mind, let us remember that his birth was the beginning of the fulfillment of the great promises of God. But it was only the beginning. We still await the consummation. And as we read in this passage and as we read throughout Scripture, we see that it will be worth the wait. And so, yes, there is evil and there's suffering and there's injustice and there's tragedy in this world. But this world is not done. God is not finished. He will make it right. The wicked will not escape. Justice will be done. And the people of God will be given an inheritance that is beyond imagining. But in the meantime, his coming, his birth, gives us hope to carry on. Because the end, the finale, is certain. The purpose of the coming king will stand. So we have this promised coming king, and we understand a little better his purpose. We must take a moment to think about his people. In verses 10 to 16, we see the people of the coming king. And so we take a moment to notice what the text says about us. For it speaks about the people whom he calls to himself. And there's some key words here as we read this section. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. The key word here is the word remnant. God's people are always called the remnant. In other words, they are in the minority. They are the ones he restores from the majority who have turned away. In a sense, the entire human race ought to be God's people, for the entire human race was created by him and for him. But the human race continues in its proud rebellion against the Creator to this day. Yes, but he continues to call and save his remnant. It has always been that way. Thus, you and I must be careful that we don't allow ourselves to despair when we are small and despised by the world. We must not expect to always see outward visible success. We must not expect to always have it easy as we serve God in this world. One day we will be vindicated, but not necessarily today. We are the remnant. There is a war going on, and God chooses to work through the weak. He chooses to work through the small and the despised. His Son conquered sin and death and the devil by his weakness, dying on a cross. And so we are told, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Our God reigns, and he chooses to work through weakness that he might humble the world and show the greatness of his power. And we need to trust him. Because we may feel weak and we may feel despised today, but one day we will be vindicated when this coming king returns and takes his throne and every knee bows to him. God is saving his remnant, and he works through the weakness of his son and the weakness of his people so that all the glory goes to him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the knowledge of God through Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so we need to understand, first of all, the doctrine of the remnant. As we think about the coming king and we think about the apparent lack of success in the world, he continues to build his church. He continues to call people out for himself, and he will be successful. And one day the knowledge of God will fill the earth. But right now we are the remnant. Notice also that verses 10 to 16 speak of both the people of Israel and the nations. Of the root of Jesse, the nations shall inquire in verse 10. It's always been God's will to call out a people for himself from all the nations. The promise was made to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The gospel in the Old Testament always included all of mankind. Israel needed to be reminded of that truth. Today, the opposite is true. The church is largely composed of Gentiles, but we need to be reminded that the gospel is also for the Jewish people. God is not finished with Israel. In every generation, he has called physical descendants of Abraham to himself through Christ. And we must cooperate with his purposes by extending the gospel to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. The Lord Jesus, as Isaiah writes in chapter 53, out of the anguish of his soul shall see and be satisfied. He will call his people to himself. His people will be called as a remnant from Gentiles and Jews, all people on earth. And then note thirdly that the text says that the Lord will create unity among his people. In verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Not only will the people of God be united, but they will fight the Lord's battles together. And clearly this points to our service in the work of his kingdom. God is calling people from every language and tribe and nation, all the Gentile nations, the Jewish nation, and making a people. All of this predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, fulfilled in the new. The fulfillment continues on to this day. We need to be part of that mission, part of that work. The battles of the Lord today are not physical battles fought with swords or guns. Rather, the weapons of our warfare, as Paul writes, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Which means that if you and I identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ and as members of his people, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we must be available for service in the battles of the Lord to extend his kingdom. It is not enough to be numbered among God's people. We must make it our priority to guard the unity we have with those who love the Lord and his truth. And we must work together to extend the kingdom of God in this world, because we are the people of the coming king. But as we look at verses 10 through 16, we need to look again at verses 10 through 12, because we also see the proclamation of the coming king. How do we do the work of the Lord? What is our strategy? God, through Isaiah, tells us that this one who is both the root and the shoot of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. A signal. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel. and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The word signal here, as the ESV puts it, means a flag or a standard or a banner. And the idea is something raised up that can be seen for miles, something which becomes a rallying point for the people and especially for the troops. In verse 12, we're told that God will raise this signal for the nations, for the Gentiles. And as a result, he will also assemble the banished of Israel. And though the people of God have been scattered like sheep without a shepherd, the Lord will gather them. And he will do so by making his anointed king, his Messiah, a banner to whom they are drawn and to whom they will rally. In other words, the Messiah will be displayed. Now, we live in a world that mocks him and mocks us and ignores him, but he will be displayed and we shall display him and he will succeed in his mission. He will be proclaimed, he will be made known, he will be lifted up as the lifting up of God's flag makes known the identity of his army. The Lord Jesus is the signal who must be lifted up. He is the banner we must display. And as the Messiah is lifted up and displayed, he will do his work. He will draw his scattered people to himself. In Jesus' day, as the majority of the religious leaders in Israel opposed him, the high priest of the Jews spoke against him and said to his contemporaries, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that not that the whole nation should perish." And then John adds, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus Christ today is gathering his people from the four corners of the earth in spite of the opposition of the nations. The heathen rage and the nations and the kings set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But he continues to do his work and he continues to gather his people. He himself said the same thing in John 12. "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." And so the implications of this Old Testament passage are clear for us New Testament Christians as we consider the promised coming King who has come once but will come again. We who know him, we who have experienced the hope and the peace he brings, we who celebrate his birth at Christmas, must recognize that as we celebrate his birth, we have been given a trust. Having tasted of the knowledge of the Lord, which one day will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, it is our privilege and our responsibility to make this Lord known to others. We must lift up the standard. We must lift up the signal, the banner. We must proclaim that the Messiah has come. And we must proclaim this by our lives and by our lips. We must enter into his mission and make it our own. And if we have experienced hope in him, which we celebrate at Christmas, we must give hope to others by proclaiming his name. We are the people of the coming King, and we must be involved in the proclamation of the coming King. The purpose of the promised coming King will only be fulfilled as his people proclaim his name among the nations. Let us lift it high. May we use the opportunities for conversations at this Christmas season to point others to the only one who can give them hope. People without hope do desperate things. We've seen that in the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks. They need the coming King, the Messiah. And so this prophecy closes in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, with the praise of the coming King, or we could subtitle this final point, the testimony of his people. Here the prophet describes the reaction of the people of the coming King to what he has done for them. We who know Christ are to be a people of praise. Indeed, how can we be anything else? Why? The gospel. It's right here. Because though he was angry at us, and if you don't know Christ today, then he is angry at you right now. The wrath of God rests on those who do not obey the Son. But if you know Christ, His anger has turned away from us. Why? So that He can comfort us. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Whether the mountains fall into the sea or whether gunmen are killing innocent people, whether the world is falling apart around me, I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Make no mistake, each one of us deserves the anger of the Lord, for we have all been guilty rebels. But the once and future King, the King who has come and who will come again, has redeemed us from our sin at the cost of His own blood, so that we can say in the inspired words of Isaiah, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." And then in verse 3 he adds, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Joy. In the midst of sorrow and suffering, a joy from within that springs up and overflows is the heritage of the people of God. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. We've been forgiven if Jesus is our hope. We've been adopted as His beloved children. We know the Lord God as our strength and as our song, and He Himself in the person of His Son has become our salvation. That is our heritage. One sign that, one sign that you and I have experienced this redemption. This redemption provided by this coming King, this Messianic King, is that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of forgiven sin becomes in us a fountain of great joy that overcomes our sorrows, that takes away our bitterness, that enables us to forgive, that gives us strength to carry on, that gives us hope and a vision of a world to come that enables us to work to save sinners in this world by holding up the banner, the standard, the signal. And this joy becomes a contagious fountain of joy that spreads to others, because it can't help inviting them to share in the joy, so that we will be people who say, as Isaiah records in verses 4 through 6, we say to others, we say to one another, we say to others around us, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Is He great to you? Is He in your midst? Is He in our midst? Is He with us? Do we reckon on His being with us? Do we appreciate Him? Are we filled with joy knowing that He is our salvation? That our sins are forgiven? That we have an inheritance beyond this life that can never be taken away from us? Does that describe you this morning? As we prepare to celebrate the birth of our Savior, let us remember that He is the King who has come. But He is still the coming King whose return we eagerly await. And the promise of God's coming King gives the only hope of salvation to a lost and dying world. Is that your hope? If it is, then rejoice and tell others. And if it's not your hope, then I exhort you to turn to Jesus Christ today before it's too late and find life. For He has done gloriously. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the unity of Your Word, that the message of the gospel that we find so clearly in the New Testament is also proclaimed centuries before you sent your Son into the world in the words of the Old Testament. That is an evidence to us that you are true, that all of history is the unfolding of your plan, and that even in the sin and sorrow and suffering and death of this world, you will be glorified and you will bless your people. Thank you that if we are your people through Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, whether it be the senseless, violent acts of others or our own foolishness, or just things that seem to happen by chance. We know that you rule, that you will bring your own remnant safely home. As we come to celebrate Christmas, may we know that this event was not by chance. It was prophesied centuries before. And much that has happened has been in fulfillment. Much remains to be fulfilled, but it is certain. May we have a certainty as we trust your word. And may we be filled with joy. And may we lift up the banner that others might be drawn to our Savior. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.